when we sing songs like that, it took a lamb, I'm sitting there thinking, sometimes I wonder in church how a first-time visitor would understand that. Well, what took a lamb? Why did it take a lamb? What are we talking about? Beautiful song. I mean, for those of us who understand the gospel, it should be something that is almost overwhelming every time we hear about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and understanding that it took a lamb, it took a spotless lamb, it took somebody's perfection, because we don't have that perfection. That's what we're talking about. Jesus' perfection. How everything in the gospel talks about how even though we would fall short of measuring up to God's standards, He didn't leave us on our own with no hope. He came for us like a spotless lamb, like the perfect offering. That's what we're singing. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus. I want to make sure that you understand that you get that thought in your head, that you get it down in your heart, because today we're going to be talking about the Passover and how Jesus is the truer and better Passover lamb, okay? We've been talking a lot about how Jesus is the truer and better, and I start to fill in characters. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. He's the truer and better. That all these stories are a foreshadowing of the Messiah coming, of Jesus coming. That the whole entire book, the whole book of the Bible, isn't really a collection of fragmented or segmented stories. It's all one cohesive story. There's a lot of history in there. There's a lot of poetry in there. There's a lot of beautiful things. There's a lot of really awful things that we see that happen. But all of it is talking about God's redemptive plan for mankind. And it's really all about Him, not all about us. Where it becomes about us is how do we choose to respond to what it says? What do we choose to do with what this great story and explanation of our lives are? That's really what this is about. What do you choose to do about what you hear? Do you come and hear it, or do you believe it? Do you believe it up here, or do you receive it in here? And if you do, what are the implications on your life? How could it change things practically in your life if you were to believe this? On Wednesday night, I went over a bit of a side portion of this series talking about how the whole Old Testament is an anticipation of Jesus. All right? It's anticipating the Messiah. It's basically like saying, He's coming. I know it's bad, but God's got a plan, and He's coming. He's coming. And all these people and all these judges and all these kings and all these great heroes, all these people were kind of giving you a little bit of a glimpse of just how wonderful the Messiah is, how great that He's going to be. And then we come to the Gospels, and it's like saying, He's here. He's here. He's here. And then in Acts, it's like a proclamation of, He came and He's brought us His power to dwell in us, and it's a proclamation of that. And then in the epistles and all the different letters of the New Testament, it's talking all about what that means for us and how we should live and what the implications are in our life. And then in Revelation, it talks about that final moment when we'll really be reunited with Him. That God's full redemptive plan for humanity, that it'll all come together. The whole book is connected. So as we approach this story today, if you have your Bibles, you can go over to Exodus in the 12th chapter. We're going to be looking at the 1st through 14th verses. We're going to be talking about the Passover. We're going to be talking about how the Passover is really nothing more than a type of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And that as the Jewish nation were instructed, all of those instructions really foreshadow different parts of the gospel and the gospel story and what that means to you and I. And so if you're not familiar with the Passover, we're going to read about it. But let me give you a brief synopsis. At this point in this story, the children of Israel, they're slaves in Egypt. And now, I don't know where you are this morning and what you believe, but I'm going to tell you, even history can prove that there was a huge amount of slaves in Egypt during this time period, okay? And so these are the people we're talking about. They are the children of Israel. They are the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, brought to Egypt by Joseph, who was at the right hand of the king and brought his people there. And they grew in number. And there is just so many people that at some point that years after Joseph had died and a new pharaoh or king came to rule in the land, he didn't know anything about Joseph, anything about them or their gods, and all he knew was there's a whole lot of these people, and if they wanted to, they can cause a whole lot of problems for us. So we better do something about it. And so they enslaved these people, and they made them to build all of their cities, the pyramids. How many of you have seen the pyramids? Yeah. This is what we're talking, ancient Egypt. They had a role in some of those buildings. They had a role in some of that architecture. And so they were enslaved at this time. And we talked last week about how Jesus is the truer and greater Moses, the truer and greater deliverer, that Moses was raised to be a deliverer to those people, but Jesus came to be a deliverer for all people, right? And so we talked about how Moses had that encounter with the burning bush, how God had sent him to Pharaoh and all the different plagues that had to come on them. And so Moses was this deliverer. And so we find ourselves in Exodus in the 12th chapter, and it's the first instance we see of the Passover. As Christians, we take communion to look back and remember the death of Jesus on our behalf. Yearly, though, the Passover, Israel looks forward to the very same event. They just don't recognize that they're the same things. Some of you say, what do you mean, Pastor Dave? Aren't Jews a different religion? I got news for you. If you're a Christian, you're an adopted Jew. That's what it means. That's all it means. The Bible says you've been grafted into the covenant, a covenant that God made with his people. You have to understand the book. You have to understand the story. The story is basically that as all these things were playing out in front of them, they were looking for the Messiah. By the time the Messiah came, they rejected him. Does that mean he wasn't the Messiah because they reject him? No. They missed it. And so God said, let's open this up to everyone. Hence, you and I sit here 2,000 some years after Jesus walked the earth and celebrate his goodness. And the Bible is very clear that at the end of all days, that the Jewish nation will be brought back to a place where they will recognize, wait a second, he actually came along. Uh-oh, we need to do something about this. And so as we look through these stories in the Jewish culture, it's really the Christian culture and faith. I want you to see that they celebrate pretty much the same thing. It's about freedom. It's about when they celebrate the Passover, they celebrate how God freed them from slavery to the bondage of Egypt. When we celebrate communion, which we're going to do a little bit later, we're celebrating how Jesus freed all of mankind from the slavery of whatever binds them for all time. He's the truer and greater Passover lamb. That's what we're going to look at. That's what we're talking about. See, they may not have understood what it was all about, but we certainly should understand what it's all about now. So, in preparation, please read Exodus 12. And we'll come back in a month and talk about it. Once you've had time to digest it and get... Or not. Okay, right. Listen, before we start looking at this passage, let me ask you something. As we read through, you're going to see that God says specific things. He gives specific instructions. It's something that we need to pay attention to. Whenever we read the Bible and God says, I want you to do this, like this, this way, it's because he has a plan. As we read through that, we're going to see how the specific things that he asks them to do look an awful lot like the specific things in which the gospel means to us in modern times. And let me ask you a question, too, since we're doing communion today. Do you sometimes struggle when you're taking communion to know what to think about? I mean, come on, seriously. Let's break away for this second and just say, have you ever taken communion in a church and you're thinking, okay, I need to be really sad? Or like, I need to be like, okay, so I'm picturing like Jesus on the cross, and which is really kind of morbid. Like, you struggle thinking like, am I supposed to be happy about this? Am I supposed to be very somber? Like, am I the only one who's ever had these thoughts? Really? I might be. Is anybody else? Somebody? I need like a support group now because everyone's just staring at me. Right? You've taken communion. You thought, okay, so you're listening always to the person that's leading, the pastor and the person preaching, but you're thinking like, what does this mean to me? What should I be thinking about? Sometimes people emphasize like the agony of what Jesus went through as they sit there, trying without much luck to conjure all these images of like horrible things that happened or how terrible it must have been. Others make communion sound so solemn and how you should be examining yourself, and you should. You should be examining yourself. But they make it sound like, examine yourself thoroughly in search of any wicked in you. And of course, none of us have to look very hard to find some sin areas or areas that we know aren't right. I mean, it shouldn't take very long for any of us, if we stop and think about our lives and who we are, it should be blatantly obvious, yeah, I remember this one time, or I remember, or this happened this week and I just lost it, right? And we it's easy for us to do that. But the reason why I bring this up, because in this passage on the Passover, God emphasizes key aspects concerning the death of his son on the cross, which he, of course, is pictured in that spotless lamb that we just spoke about or sang about. Now, we would all do well to focus our attention on the things that God focuses on. So in Exodus 12, if you have your Bibles, if not, it'll be up on the screen. Let's look at the first two verses. This is the start of all things new. Exodus 12, 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. He says, this month is to be the first month. The first thing that we see here is very interesting, that God changes their calendar. Did you understand that the Jewish calendar is different than our calendar? And that God is the one that changed that? They weren't the ones who came up with some idea of some different system just to be unique or different. Like God, and this is where God changed their calendar. It's the beginning of all things new for that nation. Okay? God changed the calendar, and it has remained changed to this very day. In fact, when the year 2000 came around and people were celebrating, I don't know how many of you remember Y2K in the millennium, and some of you were, and some of you were hunkered down in a basement with a bunch of water and stuff, and that's okay. It's a judgment-free zone. And some of you, you know, didn't mind or whatever. But everyone remembers that time, right? Y2K, and it's the end of the world. Ah. And some of you were just, what? Some of you, like me, saw a bunch of celebrations on TV, and it showed all around the world, and it showed everyone celebrating, and even Israel was a part of that celebration. But the funny thing is that the Jewish nation weren't celebrating the millennium. To them, it wasn't the millennium. They have a different calendar. Israel's religious calendar is different because of what God said here in Exodus 12:2. This month is to be your first month. Their religious calendar starts in the month of Nisan, which is somewhere between March and April. Doesn't line up exactly with our months, okay? And it goes through the month of Adar, which is between February and March, okay? That's their calendar year. It's a little bit different than ours. And why did God do this? Simply because he knows everything begins with the Passover. He wanted them to recognize that everything should be beginning with the celebration of their freedom, of the remembrance of their freedom. He knew everything begins with the Passover. In the same way, Jesus' death on the cross is the beginning of a new covenant of grace. It is the beginning of this new creation, right? You've heard that verse, right? That old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Maybe you haven't. The Bible says that if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. That old things are past. Behold, all has become new. And it is once a person places their faith in Jesus, it's the beginning of real life that God has intended it to be. That's not the end. There are those who have those deathbed conversions or those foxhole conversions right before they know they're going to die, and they accept Christ, and that's okay. That's between them and God. But receiving Christ, understanding the freedom that God wants us to have, that's the beginning of the journey. That isn't the end of it. That isn't the, okay, now we're good and I'm done. So now I'll just attend church and wait to die. There are no retired Christians. I want you to understand that. I don't know how old you are, how young you are, but it really doesn't matter, because if you're a Christian, if you're a Christ follower, if you've received that, you don't, at 62, get to say, I'm done, I sit, you guys have fun, I'll attend. That's not the way it works. Older people, God used it in amazing ways in the Bible. It's all about our faith journey with him. It's the beginning of it when you're a new creation. I've heard people say that they don't think 2 Corinthians 5:17, that verse I just quoted, that if you're in Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new, that we're a new creation. I've heard people say that they don't feel like it's true for them, that they look at their own lives as a Christian and say that they don't feel like a new creation. And they certainly wouldn't say that old things have passed away. You don't just pray a prayer one day and everything is different. Old things passed away. What? They don't feel that way. But look where it says that these things have taken place in that verse. It says, in Christ. In Christ, you're new. In Christ. It's talking about a position. And not even a position so much of where you physically stand or sit. A spiritual position between you and a holy God. It's talking about your position with the Father. It says, in Christ you are a new creation. And in Christ all things are new. This passage is not talking about your walk or whether all your old habits have gone yet. It's talking about your position in Him. From God's perspective, all things are new. And the old you is definitely gone. That something has changed. You've heard me say this before. You'll hear me say it again. When you receive Christ and God looks at you, He doesn't see you. You look in the mirror, you see you. I look in the mirror, I'm like, woo. I mean, I look good. I mean, I have all my hair. But that's okay. Bald is beautiful. It's chic. Right, Brian? All right. Yeah, my brother. Listen, when you look in the mirror, you see you. And when you see you, you are acutely aware of every single detail of your life and the things that are good or bad or that are wrong. When God sees you, He doesn't see you. He doesn't see a better version of you or the best version of you. He sees Jesus. He sees the Lamb that was slain for you. You have a new position. Old things are past. All things are new. What's new? When God looks at you, He doesn't see you. That's probably good because some of you guys don't smile enough. He doesn't see you. He sees Jesus. Because it's not about you. It's about Jesus. See how that works? I just love that. He doesn't see you. From God's perspective, all things are new. There's more I could say about that, but it's just something that you have to come to understand that that's not, hey, one day things are different. I mean, they should start to become different in your heart. That's an outflow of what's happened spiritually in your life. That's why when people get saved or born again, they get so crazy because they recognize something's different, but they can't figure out what. Something's different. I don't know what. So I don't want to do this anymore. I want to do that. And so they start making adjustments, and that's good. That's the outflow of that position. There's something happening in their heart. Something's changed. We say it this way, that the Spirit of God has regenerated their heart. Their spirit is made it new. Spiritually, something happens on the inside, and they go, the Bible says it this way, like they've been illuminated. Like the eyes of their understanding have been opened and enlightened, and they know the hope to which they've been called to, the glorious inheritance in the saints of Christ that's in Ephesians. Talks about this new life. And so even though you still wake up and your home is still your home and your kids are still your kids and your spouse is still your spouse and your bank account is still your bank account and your job is still your job, you are changed on the inside. That's what that's talking about. And not in the physical realm. You still look just as good or bad or whatever. We'll leave that alone. You change. You get it. Okay, good. So a person's life doesn't amount to anything until they get to that point. They may have all the money, all the intelligence, all the beauty in the world, but if they haven't come to believe in the death of Jesus for their sins, then their life hasn't begun yet. And they're not even at the starting line. That's what it means for God's plan for us. It begins at the cross. Now, Exodus 12, 3 and 4, God's getting personal. Let's read. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family and each one in his household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people that there are. You are to determine the amount of the lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. Notice that? What is each person going to be doing with this lamb? You don't eat meat? That's okay, I make lamb. It's a joke. If you know the movie, you know it. The next point we see is that God made the whole thing very personal. He could have just had one lamb killed for the entire nation, but he didn't. He wanted every household in Israel to identify itself with a lamb, with a sacrifice. He wanted every family, he wanted an accountant for every single person to see and be a part of this sacrifice. He could have said the whole, and it was common that they would gather everyone and say, we're going to have a sacrifice, and everyone would go to the temple and they'd sacrifice. But that's not how God did it here. He said every single house. Dads, I want you to count every person in your house. I want you to get a lamb that's going to be just the right size for all those people. And if you're a real small family and your neighbor is going to get a big lamb, then you guys can combine it. But then I want you to do this together. He's getting personal with them. He wants every individual to see what's going to happen. He wants them all to identify with the lamb. Just the same way that as a Christian, every single individual has to identify with the Lamb of God. You cannot be saved because your parents are Christians or people in your family are Christians. Every single individual has to come to a place where they either receive Christ or reject him. That's on an individual basis, and we see the same thing in this story. They each had to take a lamb, and they had to inspect the lamb, and then they each had to kill the lamb. Talk about getting your hands dirty. See, we don't understand stuff like this in our culture because when we get hungry, we just go down to McDonald's and go through the drive-thru. We think about what had to happen. Now, some of you have farms or were raised on a farm, so you understand this. You know what it means to harvest an animal and to get food or to get meat. Most of us who haven't experienced that have no concept of what that would be like. So we hear this and we go, oh, how barbaric. How do you think they ate? Animals were never really pets for them. Animals were food for them. I love animals. They taste delicious. I'm a carnivore. I don't know. I'm sorry if you're a vegan, if you're something else. I just say you're missing out. You don't get it. Like, they were put here not for us to make look all cute and nice, except for dogs. Dogs are okay. Cats, we can get rid of them, though. I'm sorry, Benita, I apologize. I know you love your cats. They got their hands dirty. This reminds us, of course, of how personal the cross is, of how individual the cross needs to be for our lives. Just as Israel, as the Israelite household had to kill their lamb, so yours and my own personal sin is responsible for Jesus' death on the cross. Just like that family had to get their hands dirty. The gospel is this: your hands already have blood on them. That there is one lamb that was slain for you and I, and if you believe that, you have to understand it. You're responsible for that. So I didn't kill Jesus. I don't even know Jesus. Listen, Jesus died for you and I, and when you understand that and receive that, you also must understand it in this way too. I deserve that. But he took it for me. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Well, don't call me a sinner. You don't know me. Listen, the Bible says this, that everyone born has been born into a sinful state of being. You don't believe me? I don't know how many of you had children, but when they're real young, they all of a sudden start hitting each other, start taking toys from each other, start being mean. Like, I don't know where they got this from. It's their sin nature. It's just in us. We become selfish people. It's just part of who we are. Haven't you ever thought about it? Like, why am I like this? You ever had one of those moments in your life where something's going on and you can be really irritable with someone, arguing with them, but then you actually contemplate things for a minute and you go, man, why am I like that? It's a sin nature. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. It's just the way it is. And that needs to be dealt with. And that sin nature sometimes can be carried through into really bad things, or you can be a really nice, wonderful person who just has a sin nature. Either way, it needs to be dealt with. And the one way that it gets dealt with is on the cross. It's very personal. I need you to understand that. I'm sorry if I took too much time, but you have to understand that. It's a personal thing. Our personal sins put Jesus on the cross. It also reminds us, however, of God's great love for all of us as individuals, that he would allow Jesus' blood to be spilled for everyone and anyone who would call on the name of the Lord. So yes, it's true that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He died for the entire world. But it's more personal than that. He did it for you, and he did it for me. And Paul knew the personal aspects of this when he wrote this in Galatians 2:20. Listen, he said, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's what a Christian should be able to say, is that I live this life because Jesus died for me. See, when I stand before you, I get to say he died for us. But the truth is, when I go back in my office and I sit down and I pray, it's God, I thank you that you died for me. Yeah. You need to understand that. He died for you. He loves you. You can't get any more personal than that. I want to share this story. I didn't think I would, but I feel like I need to. It's a story that Matt Chandler, he's a guy who preaches who I just love his preaching and his theology and who he is. And he shares this story about how the gospel gets twisted. And the funny thing is, I've heard this message preached by other people. I feel like we've been in the same room or something. So he tells this story about this woman that him and some of his friends were trying to reach out to. And she was a single mother, and they were trying to share the gospel with, and they were trying to help her understand, you know, how much God loved her. And so there was this Christian concert, and there was this guy that was coming in that was going to speak. And they thought, well, this is our chance. We'll bring her to that, and, you know, surely she'll get saved, and it'll be awesome, right? And so I don't know how many of you Christians have ever done that. Thought, well, I'll just bring them here, and it'll be awesome, right? You bring her to church, and on that morning in church, something weird happens, and you go, oh. You know, right? It just doesn't work. Well, so Matt and his friends bring this woman to this Christian concert, and this guy gets up to speak, and the band plays, and the guy gets up to speak, and he's speaking to them about purity and staying pure from the things of the world, and I believe that, right? But his analogy was this. He had this rose, and he passes the rose out, and he says, I want everyone in the room to pass this rose around. And so as they're looking at it, he says, inspect it, pass it to the next person. As they're passing it around the room, he's preaching, 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 preaching. Eventually, then he says, where's the rose? Bring it up here. And they bring it up here. And he says, now look at it. And what do you think the rose looked like? It was falling apart. All these people's hands, it was broken. It was sad looking. And his analogy was this. You don't want to end up looking like this. Who in the world would ever want this rose? Basically trying to say is like, don't go into the world and let them do this to you because you don't want to look like that. And they left from there very grieved. How must this single mother must have felt? You're just a broken rose that nobody wants. He said, who wants this broken rose? Jesus wants the broken rose. Jesus died for that broken rose. You may be a broken. He has died for your brokenness. He has died for your pain. He wants that. You don't have to be a perfect rose to say, okay, Lord, I accept. You really need to be a broken rose to say, okay, Lord, I accept. The gospel is that Jesus wants the broken rose. You have to understand that as an individual. He wants your brokenness. He wants to give you hope. Not that everything's going to be perfect. He didn't say things are going to be perfect. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Not, I'll make you a perfect rose so you can overcome the world. No, he overcame the world. So when we're being overwhelmed by the world, we come to him. We come to his word. We find encouragement. It gives us strength. We pray in the Spirit of God, and it builds us up in the most holy faith, and it strengthens us on the inside. That's what makes Christians so unrelenting sometimes. Maybe you weren't a Christian at one point, and somebody was preaching, and you thought, this person won't stop. No matter what life throws at them, they won't quit. Why is that? Because greater is he who lives on them, on the inside of them, than he who is in the world. Meaning this, something's different. Their rose may be broken, but there is one who cherishes that rose. His name is Jesus. Do you understand this? You need to. The totally unique and spotless Lamb of God. Exodus 12:5-6. Listen, it says, the animals you choose must be year old males without defect. Stop. When he said, I want you to bring a sacrificial offering, he didn't say, anything will do, don't worry about it. No. He had very specific instructions. Without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Right? It's amazing. Jesus lived 33 years on this earth. He faced the same temptations we do. Actually, let me correct that. He faced more temptations than any individual would ever. Because it says that he faced every temptation that is common to man. And I'm sure you haven't been tempted in every way by everything, but the Bible basically says that he has. He was, and he overcame. He also faced far more trials than we could ever cope with, yet was without sin. People tried to trap him with their questions, and yet one answer from the Lord would have their mouth shut for the rest of the day. They couldn't trap him. They couldn't trick him. They couldn't tempt him to sin. He was and is the spotless Lamb of God. He is. They tried to trick him. They tried to get him to have bad theology or find a way where they go, aha, you're not really the Son of God because you don't even know this or you don't know that. I'm reminded of this story, how of the awesome wisdom of Jesus. There was one point that the Dalai Lama had come to town, and the press was asking him all kinds of questions, and they're calling him Your Holiness and being very, you know, respectful and all that sort of stuff. And they had an open forum for questions for the Dalai Lama because he is enlightenment, right? He is this way to God, and he must know everything because basically he's their version of a Messiah. And one student gets up and asks him, if you have all the power in the world, how would you solve the current Israeli-Palestine crisis? After a long pause, this so-called great spiritual leader said, I don't know. And just looked there and smiled very humbly, hoping that the moment would pass. You see, we fail to see that men aren't God. Jesus was God, manifested as a man. Jesus is God in the flesh, fully God, fully man, manifested as a man. The rest are men pretending to be God. Great leaders pretending to be God. Even happens in Christian culture where someone puffs up one pastor or another and they become huge and have a huge following. Never notice how they fall and they fail? Men cannot pretend to be God. Jesus was God and man. And he alone is the one that all the attention should go to. And say this too, sometimes in Pentecostal churches, sometimes we get very into the sensationalism of it and the charisma of it all and everything. And let me tell you how you know that you're in the spirit or in the flesh. If you're attracting more attention to yourself than you are to Jesus, you're in the flesh. If you're attracting more attention to you or what you're saying, if what you're doing is a distraction to people and isn't glorifying to Jesus, you're in the flesh. Now, if what you're doing is making people go, praise the Lord, Jesus is real, or I want to worship him more because this person, man, I get excited being around them. They praise and I want to praise, or they pray and I want to pray, or they give and I want to, then that's you're in the spirit. It's glorifying to Jesus. Everything has to be glorifying to Jesus. It's not about us. Not about how great someone preaches or how good they sing or what they do. It's not about that individual. It's about what Jesus has done in their life because they once were lost, but now they're found. They once were blind, but now they see. They once couldn't do what they now can do. And they don't do it because they're great. They do it because he's great. That's the gospel. Now, it was said earlier in the verse here that they were to take the lamb on the 10th day of the month and keep it until the 14th of that same month, where it was to be slain at twilight. In a Bible knowledge commentary, it says this, that twilight is between the sun's decline and the sun's set. It's actually between about 3 to 5 p.m. That's what this word twilight means. And while I can't go into it fully here, could have shown you how that Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is found in Matthew 21. And it was, in fact, on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. The same day that God told the Israelites, I want you to get this lamb. He said, keep it until the 14th day, right? To the very day, it was the same day, on the very day when the spotless Lamb of God was to be chosen. In fulfillment of this Old Testament type. And then for the next 4 days, Jesus presented himself in the temple of Jerusalem, showing himself to be a spotless lamb without defect. And on the 14th day of the month, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Matthew 27:46, it says that, at twilight, while all throughout Israel, different households were starting to kill their lambs, Jesus died on the cross. And they didn't even understand that what they celebrate in Passover, at exactly the same time, thousands of years later, God would institute his own Passover for all of humanity. But it didn't end there. Cook with care. Exodus 12:7-10. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and top of the door frames of their house where they will eat the lambs. The same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Do not eat the meat raw or uncooked or cooked in water, but roast it on the fire. Head, legs, inner part. Listen, everything. They had to eat the whole thing. How many of you kids would be upset if your parents said, we're going to eat this animal, everything? Can I have the tail, Mom? Sure you can, honey. Who wants the gizzards? Save me the neck. That's the best part. They had to eat the whole thing. It says they had to eat all of it. Right? They had to eat, and they had to specifically cook it in a certain way. It says, do not leave any of it until morning, and if something is left in morning, you must burn it. Which means this. You're going to cook it, you're going to kill it, you're going to cook it. Then you're going to eat it. You're going to eat it until it's gone. If you have to stay up all night long and eat this lamb, you will stay up all night long and eat this lamb. Parents with kids at the table, right? Well, fine, don't eat it then. Starve. You sit at that table. How many of you parents have ever done that? I've done it. I could tell you stories of what we used to do. My parents are here. I can tell you stories of what we used to do to hide our food when they set us at the table. One time, my sister and I, we had peas. We hated peas. We were flicking them up on the ceiling. You know what's great? They stuck. They stuck to the ceiling. My mom got home from work. She worked the second shift. She got home from work, was in the kitchen, and all of a sudden, bloop, bloop. What the heck is going on? Dave! Peas on the ceiling. God gives his children instructions just like we as parents try to be sometimes. You know, he says, eat the lamb. You stay all night long if you have to. Why? Because at morning, I'm going to bring you out. You got to stay in your house all night long because his judgment was going to pass over the whole land. Okay? And it said that the death angel was going to come. It would kill anyone who he didn't see marked with the blood. So they painted the blood from the lamb on the doorposts. They went inside, they cooked it, and they ate it. And they ate that sucker until it was gone. And if it wasn't gone, then in the morning, after they were trying to stuff themselves with it all night long, then they had to just burn it and get rid of the rest of it. But it had to be done that way. Pretty exact cooking instructions, wouldn't you say? The Bible's not like really ambiguous or like, oh, it says some stuff. You know, God is specific. He says specific things. You can look historically and archaeologically at the things of the Bible. You can see even good science in the Bible. Did you know that? Like the Bible says things thousands of years before we came up with it because God's that smart. In one of the books of Psalms, it says that he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. I love that. Why? Because it proves that God knew that the earth was round and not flat. But it took men thousands of years later to go, oh, you know what? I think this place is round. Oh, but the Bible, that's nonsense. That's really? There's good history and all that. And God is specific when he talks. Some of you, he's going to talk to your hearts today. He's going to be specific. Specific about your life. Because the Bible says that he is intimately acquainted with all the details of your life. God, how do you know this stuff about me? Because he's God. He knows everything. God didn't want it boiled. He obviously was a fan of roasted lamb. There's a reason for this. Listen, fire in this sense speaks of God's judgment. You can see this in Malachi 3 and 4 and Matthew 3. Just as the spotless lamb had to be cooked by fire and anything that they didn't eat was burned up, so Jesus was fully judged for our sins on the cross. Other cooking instructions included always adding bitter herbs and unleavened bread. The bitter herbs were to remind of the bitterness that accompanied their life in Egypt. And in like manner, it's good for us, when thinking of the cross, to remember the bitterness and the bondage that God has rescued us from. The bitterness that He has released us from. The unleavened bread, it speaks of sin. That's what you look at 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. It talks about unleavened bread really being representing leaven is sin in somebody's life. And this reminds us that in view of the cross, through God's strength, we are called to have a righteous life through Jesus Christ. He wants to deal with our sin and our bitterness. And the journey begins in Exodus 12, 11. This is how you will eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Having completed the recipe and cooking instructions, God now turns His attention to what they wear. And when they eat, it is to be with their sandals on and their staff in their hand. I seem to have misplaced my staff and my sandals. Do you have a staff and sandals? This is like God saying, listen, get your boots on, get ready to roll. Why? The gospel we receive, again, it's not the finish line, it's the starting line. God was doing this as the beginning of their freedom. The Passover wasn't just something that passed over, and yay, we're free. You know the rest of the story. They were still pursued by Egypt. They still had to cross the Red Sea. They still had a huge journey ahead of them. You receive Christ, you still have to live your life, and things will come against you, and you will be faced with situations where you will need to have faith in God. That's why it's not good enough to just receive Jesus once and be done. You got to receive Him. The Colossians says, and as you have received Him, you must daily continue in Him and remind yourself of what you've received and remind yourself of that, because you will be faced with Red Sea moments where you will be up against something that is impossible, being chased by something that you want to get away from, and you have no choice, no way out. You will need Him. This is only the beginning of your journey. Accepting Christ, recognizing it's the same as the Passover, is the truer, better Passover lamb, believing in that, receiving in that, you're just at the beginning line. Put your clothes on. Get ready to go. I could go on and on about that, but what I want to say is that it's the starting line, not the finish line. It's the start of a new life that can be wonderful yet difficult at the same time. And God has a journey for each of us, and He wants us to be ready to go when He calls. Is He calling you this morning? Has He called you already? Do you hear that call? Where is your hope? Where is your peace? Exodus 12, 12 through 13. We're almost done. Stick with me. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So judgment was to come upon Egypt. The only hope of Israel was to be under the blood. Let me ask you a question. Why were the Israelites saved? Did it come down to their own personal worthiness? No. It's because of the blood. Why are you saved? Is it because of your own personal worthiness? No, it's because of the blood. It's because of the blood that Jesus spilled for you. There would have been some righteous Jews amongst them, but it didn't come down to whether or not they were worthy of salvation. It simply came down to whether they were sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. Was it possible? What possible grounds did they have any kind of rest in a moment like this? You know, they would have heard the avenging angel coming through, and it would have been terrifying. All the firstborns, all the crying, they would have been really frightened. They would have had a sense they wouldn't have had any sense of rest in their nation at a moment like that. It would have been very tense. It would have been very anxious. I'm sure you don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to see where I'm going here. Where's your hope? Where is your rest? The rest and peace we have as Christians don't come from our own worthiness. It comes from the simple fact that the blood of Jesus has been shed for our sins. Jesus is your peace. You don't believe me? See Colossians 1:20, Ephesians 2, Romans 3 and 5. Jesus is your peace. He gives you rest. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and labor, and I will give you rest." Not you will be able to do something to get your own. I will give you rest. See, that's how this works. Like, coming to Jesus isn't about you fixing things. It's about you coming to Him and Him starting to work with you and fix it for you. Him giving you peace in the midst of turmoil. Him giving you rest when you're weary and burdened. He does that. That's a celebration of who He is. Exodus 12:14 called this "Celebrate Good Times." Come on. How many of you know that song? Celebrate. Celebrate. Listen to this. Exodus 12:14. "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate. It is a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." Why do we make things in church so boring? Why do we make things in church so drab and so serious and so difficult? God is not an angry, boring old man with a long white beard and a long white robe. That's Father Time. That's not God, okay? He's not the... He told these people, this is going to happen. This is something to celebrate. You should celebrate your freedom. You should... Listen, Jews to this day will celebrate the Passover. They celebrate that. So why, when we come to the communion table, oh Jesus. I mean, there should be a moment, that should be an aspect of it, but it should be, Jesus, I thank you that I don't have to do that anymore. I thank you that you've set me free from that stuff. I thank you that you opened up my eyes and that you've helped. I thank you that when I'm struggling, when I'm mourning, when I'm burdened, that you are there and you give me freedom from all this stuff in life. I thank you for it. It should be a good thing. It should be a happy thing. Something that you're to commemorate. Something that you're to celebrate. Jesus said that in doing this, you proclaim his death until he returns. His death wasn't a sad thing for you. You didn't die. He did. And in that, you do die. And that's a good thing. And it's a happy thing. He did something for you that you couldn't do on your own. If I gave you $1 million and I said, on this day every year, I want you to celebrate the fact I gave you $1 million, I bet you would. I bet you would. I bet you'd mark that down. September 28th, we're going to have a party every year. Put a little bit of that $1 million aside so we could party on the 28th. We would celebrate it. That's what he did for us. So while we're to be respectful of the moment and thinking about our own sin that put him there and what's wrong with us, that thought should instantly be coupled with the fact of, no matter what's wrong with us, he is so much greater and better. He gave us freedom from this. He saved us from this. See, because if we stay in a mode of how horrible we are and depraved we are, like, what good are we to anyone? Oh, let me tell you about Jesus. He'll remind you of how horrible you are. Yeah, let me sign up to join your church. I'll be right there. Never. Oh, come to church. We sing songs, and it's very moving. Let's stop crying, okay? Sometimes you may need to cry, and the Spirit may move, but just stop, okay? How about be happy? How about, like, you need to come. You need to hear. I don't know what you're dealing with, but it doesn't matter. Whatever it is, he has an answer. I don't have an answer, but I know the one who does. His name is Jesus. You need to meet him. Have you ever heard about him? Come and see. Come in. That's what they used to say. When the disciples found him, they said, come see a man I met who could tell you anything. They're like, come see. That's how it happened. You understand that the church is a movement of people saying, come see. Not, okay, come and dress a certain way and act a certain way and do things a certain, and if you don't like that, you can go to somebody else's church because I don't care. That's how we, like, that's not what church is. I've been doing this whole study on church, where we get the word church from. I preached it once. The ecclesia means the called out ones. called out ones. It means a collection of people, but it didn't speak to the people. It spoke to what they stood for. The idea of churches, Jesus instituted it, was a movement of people. That they were a movement for the things of God. Around the 3rd century, there was a man named Constantine. He was a Roman emperor, and he got saved, supposedly. And so, because he got saved, he made Christianity the outlaw religion. He made that part of the state religion. He said, all right, so everyone, it's going to be good to be Christian now. Now we won't kill Christians. We'll celebrate Christians. We'll give them their own buildings and their own time. And what ended up happening was that word church got changed over the generations of this Greek, or this, I'm sorry, from the Greek word ekklesia to, I know it's a little bit of stuff, but just follow with me, from the Greek word ekklesia to the German word kirch, which meant building or gathering. And ever since then, our churches have become about buildings and gatherings and rules and following rules. Reminds me of what Paul said to the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, preaching to you a different gospel? What has church become? Have we made it a building? Have we made it rules? Have we made it protocol? Someone asked me, well, what should I wear to church? I said, the only thing is that you have to wear clothes. Other than that, I don't care. And that's just a social issue, believe me. If you want to sew fig leaves and call them clothes, please try not to do that. You're going to make us all very uncomfortable. But we'll still love you in Jesus' name, okay? Why? Because it's not about the tie I wear. It's not about... It's about Him. It's about the movement that He began. You need to understand that what they celebrate and have been celebrating for thousands of years and call it a Passover, we're about to celebrate and call it communion. Somebody came and delivered us and gave us freedom and freed us from all that sort of stuff. So what's the big idea? Just to recap. These are some of, not all of, the things God wanted to emphasize when He gave us the Passover. And there's some of the things we should think about in our own lives when we first take communion. And so, ushers, if you would prepare yourselves, worship team, you're going to come back up. And we're going to take communion in just a moment. And when we do, we will pass the elements out to the ushers, and then they will pass the plate to you. I don't know how you've done it in the past. That's how we're going to do it this time. So you can stay right there. They will pass the plate to you. So if ushers, you want to prepare yourselves, worship team, you want to get ready. Just to recap, here are some of the few things that we should be thinking about in our lives when we take communion. First, we saw that it was a whole new beginning. Behold, all things have become new. This is definitely worth thinking about your new position in Christ. That moment, that change, it was a new position. Secondly, we saw that it was personable. That we are all responsible for Him going to the cross, yet we are all loved individually so much that He would have gone to the cross for any single one of us. Think about it. The Bible is clear that if it was but for just one, He would go to the cross. If it was just for you, He would go to the cross. It's personal. We saw that He was totally without sin and was judged by fire from God for our sins. We also noted that believing in the Lord is the beginning of a journey, so we should be asking the Lord for His direction and obediently respond to what we hear. We also looked to the grounds for peace and rest, and we saw that it came through the blood alone. This should be a cause of thanksgiving and worship and should make the cross of Jesus be for us what God intended it to be, a lasting celebration that we never get tired of. That's what this is. In a moment, we will pray. We will pass out to you the emblems. You may receive communion. If you choose not to, that's up to you. It's open to you. You determine your own heart, whether you believe this or not. If you do, what you're proclaiming is that God has set you free.